Matthew 7 is entitled Judging Others. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," while all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, then turn and tear you to pieces. May the Lord help us to understand this word. Amen.
Charlie, I just want to honour this man this morning. Bless you.
I love you.
Thank you. I love you too. Father, we just want to pray your anointing upon Charlie this morning. Father, may he bring your word to us. Lord, just free his tongue and his mind that he might know that download from heaven. Lord, as I know you've been speaking to him over the weeks as he's been preparing, Father, just allow what you want to be brought through this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you.
I'll be there in a minute, it's all right. I'm not having a senior moment. Oh, yes, I am. I wonder how many of you have these UCB, word for today. How many of you? I don't personally, but Jean does. I just love the way that God confirms what's in your mind and heart. On Friday morning, Jean was having a quiet time in a room, and she called me in. She said, "Come and listen to this." And when she read this little couple of verses out to me, I thought, "God, that's for Sunday." Thinking in terms of what we're looking at this morning about judging others. A woman looked out of her window every morning and commented on the dirty laundry on her neighbour's line. One day she noticed it was sparkling clean. "Maybe she's using a new detergent," she remarked. "No," said her husband, "I got up early and cleaned our windows." I thought that was terrific. I think it's important, when I was thinking in terms of this morning, I thought it was important that we look back first and foremost of chapter 5, the beginning of the Beatitudes. Because it gets things into context. As you go back to chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, the opening verse, just the opening verse, which says that Jesus saw the crowd. Now, I would have thought when Jesus saw the crowd, he'd have thought, right, let's get to them. Here's a wonderful opportunity of doing some teaching and preaching. But he doesn't. What it actually says is Jesus saw the crowd and he walked up the hill. He went away from them. He went up there and he sat down, followed by his disciples. And they came up and sat down with him and he taught them. I think it's important that we get this in context, that when Jesus was speaking these words, he was speaking to the disciples. It wasn't to all and sundry out there, although they could do well to listen to it, but it wasn't for them. What Jesus was saying was for the people that knew and loved him. I think that's of the utmost importance, because what he's going to say there is for you and me if we're Christians, and not so much for the people that are outside. The reason, I believe, is because folk who don't know him are not going to understand the things that he's talking about. I mean, can you imagine during the Second World War standing down in the town here with a Bible, calling out in the corner of the street, "Love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you and despitefully use you." If there's an occupying army and one of the soldiers commands you to carry his baggage for him for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Rather than carry it 1 mile with resentment in your heart, carry it 2 miles with a smile on your face and an opportunity to speak to him. This ain't going to go down too well with people out there. And I think that's understandable. If I were not a born-again Christian, I would think the same. Who's going to love their enemies? Do them in. It's crazy. But that's the teaching of Jesus. The kind of teaching which to folk outside would sound like rubbish. So for those that love Jesus, we're told, don't pass judgment on others. If anything is said to somebody else that maybe has upset you or you didn't like what they said, do it in a constructive way. The heading this morning is constructive assessment. We assess something and then we do something about it constructively and not destructively. You know, something about, that makes me laugh in one sense, but it's pitiful, and that is when you look at the 1 o'clock news or the 6 o'clock news, whatever, and the cameras go into the Houses of Parliament. And there you've got the coalition government this side, and you've got the Labour Party this side, and they're tearing the insides out of each other. All they're doing is nitpicking and having a go at the other one. Not much very constructive there. This is how the world goes on, isn't it? Pull each other to pieces. Show each other up in front of somebody else. That's the world's ways. That's why this kind of teaching is for the likes of you and me if we're Christians. You know, one of the things I would love Jesus to have done, but he didn't do it. I think he does it in other places. And that is, if when he said this, he would have given an illustration from the scriptures and said, now look, don't judge one another. Here's an example from back there, but he doesn't. So I thought, right, I'll get one of my own. And you don't have to look very far in the Bible to do that. In fact, just go to the 3rd chapter of Genesis. If you want to see something that God does, whereby he assesses something and then does something constructive about it, go to Genesis 3. If you go there to Genesis 3, it's that part where God is pulling Adam and Eve over the coals because they've sinned. But then he turns to Satan, who is also hanging around, and he says, the seed of this woman, one of her descendants, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. And he's prophetically talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't, you know, if somebody whacks you on the back of the heel with a hammer, you'll feel pain, and you may even have to go and have an operation in a hospital, even maybe have your foot off, but you'll get over it. But if someone does the same with a hammer on the top of your swede, you ain't going to get over it. You may still be around, but you ain't never going to be the same. And I love to think of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, when he hung upon that cross, Satan thought he'd put one over on him. But what happens? He rises from the dead after 3 days and he whacks Satan on the back of the swede and he's never got over it. And he never will. And that to me is a wonderful way in which God assesses a situation, because God can see right the way down through the ages. God doesn't see just what's going to happen this week. He knows what's going to happen thousands of years down through the ages. And he makes plans accordingly. And so I love the way in which God assessed the situation, and he could see what would happen in this world if he didn't do something constructive about it. You know, I was thinking the other morning, if Jesus had never come into this world, what would it have been like? I mean, it's bad enough as it is. But what would it have been like if Jesus had never come and saved people and changed their lives around? I dread to think you'd be afraid to go out your front door. It would be in an awful state. But God assessed the situation, and then he does something constructive about it by sending his son into this world to die for our sins. Yeah? Do you agree with that? I hope you do, because he did it. And he did it for you and for me. And you know, the basis of what God did was love. The basis that he did it was love. You know, in John 2 and verse 19, Jesus there says this, and the people didn't understand him. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it up again. They thought he meant the temple made of stone. But what he was talking about was his own body. He says, you destroy this, and in 3 days, it will be raised up again. Satan doesn't like it. You know, Satan tries, and his desire is to destroy the church. And you know that the church is the body of Christ, which is you and me. Satan, let's get this hard, Satan desires to destroy the body of Christ. I mean, he ain't going to do it, because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he's going to try. And the amazing thing is this, that he uses Christians to do it. I know there are countries where outside of the Christian faith, there are people that try and destroy the church. They set fire to churches, they murder Christians, they rape their women, they do all sorts of awful things against the church. We're fortunate, we don't get that in this country. But you know, Satan uses Christians to pull other people to pieces and to try and destroy the church. They don't do it with that intention, but it still happens. You know, we've all got our splinters and our beams. You know, in that reading, it spoke of splinters and beams in people's eyes, didn't it? And some of us have got a few splinters, some have got sawdust, some of us have got a lump of 93. But, you know, let's face it, not one of us can say, I don't never have a splinter or anything in my eye. If I asked us this morning to put up your hand, anyone who has never run somebody else down in this fellowship or another fellowship somewhere else, or said something against them, not one of us would be able to put up our hands. Would we? No, you ain't very happy about that, are you? No, we would not be able to put up our hand. I've been as guilty as anybody else of talking about somebody else in a fellowship. Satan uses that. So we all have splinters and beams in our eyes, which we may not necessarily see. I think that's the usual case, isn't it? We don't necessarily see them. You know, I felt led to go to John chapter 8. You know that story, for those that don't know, the story of Jesus and the religious hierarchy one day bring a woman to him, taken in adultery. They said, now then, here we are. Here's a woman. She's been caught in the very act of adultery. Now, the law says that we've got to stone her to death. What do you say, Jesus? And Jesus doesn't say anything. But he bends down and begins to write in the sand. The Bible doesn't say what he wrote. But he carries on writing while these religious hierarchy, and so super spiritual they think they are having a go at him. They're saying, come on then, what do you think we should do? And Jesus continues writing. And then he says, well, let the one of you that is without sin, one of those of you who have never sinned, you throw the first stone at her. And then he continues writing in the sand. The Bible doesn't say what he wrote, but it's believed that what he was writing were the sins of the men who had brought this woman to him. Oh, so religious. Eventually, he looks up, and they've all gone. I believe they all looked down on the sand and saw what he was writing. And Jesus knows the sin in men's hearts. And he could see what was in these men's hearts, what they'd been up to in the past. And he looks and he writes. And the men, as they look down, they're convicted of their sin. And off they go. Not one of them is without sin. Jesus stands up. And I love the way he stands up and he says to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" She says, "They've all gone." I love what he says next. "Neither do I condemn you." You see, some would have thought that Jesus would have stood up and said, "Oh, you wicked, evil woman. Fancy you committing adultery and getting caught in the act." But he doesn't. "Neither do I condemn you. But," here it is, "go and sin no more. Don't do it again." That's constructive. To say, "Don't do it again." There's something wonderful about Jesus, isn't there, that he doesn't condemn. If we were all condemned, I just thank God for the Bible that says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who are called according to his purpose. I don't feel condemned anymore, even though I still sin. I don't know about you, but I'm a saint. I am. And if you're a Christian, so are you. But I'm a saint that sometimes sins. I am not going to call myself a sinner. I'm a saint who sometimes sins. But I praise God that Jesus said, "I don't condemn you. Go and don't do it again." You know, the closer my relationship with Jesus is, means there's less splinters and less chunks of wood. And I'm in a clearer position to be able to help constructively a brother or sister in Christ who has failed in some way or another. I don't have to go to them and condemn them and run them down, but the closer I spend my time with Jesus, the more like him I'm going to be. And the less splinters and sawdust and bits of wood in my eyes are going to be there, and I'm in a better position to go and constructively help and encouragingly help somebody else who maybe is having a bad time of it. It's, you know, we need to love and to encourage, not to knock them down. Years ago, back 1976, I was at a meeting in that hall in there with a group of the deacons, and we were looking for a pastor. At that time, we had moderator, Edgar Morris, an old ex-Congo missionary, lovely old stick. Man, I say old stick, you know what I mean. Dear old stick, a man in his 70s, a lovely guy. And we'd had a minister come with a view to coming here. He was putting his name forward to come here as a minister. And we talked with him in there, and then he went out there in the vestibule while we discussed it in that room. Suddenly, one of the deacons, a very big man, and I've got to be honest, he was belligerent. And he suddenly shouted at the top of his voice and pointed his hand at dear old Edgar Morris. He said, you're nothing more than a dictator. The man out there must have heard every word he said. He shouted that he was a dictator. The next day, dear old Edgar Morris was took to bed. He was ill. It made him ill. I went to this man's house and I said, "I think you should go and apologize to him. You're wrong. Go and apologize." He did. I don't think he went very graciously, I've got to be honest. He wasn't that kind of a person. But he went and apologized. But it just goes to show you how you can knock somebody down by your words and have a physical effect on them. We have to be so careful, don't we? The way we speak to people. So Jesus says, "I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." You know, James speaks about the tongue, doesn't he? And he says the tongue, it's like a spark that you drop it in a forest and it sets the whole forest ablaze. He says the tongue is like the rudder of a ship. You've got an enormous ship, but a small rudder at the back end, and it moves and it turns the whole ship around. It can have such an effect. Something small has such an effect, And the tongue, James says, is such a small member of the human body, but boy, what an effect it can have. And I'm sure most of us have seen that in different churches from what somebody has said. How much damage has been done by somebody saying something to somebody, especially when they were younger. You know, you're useless. You'll never make anything of yourself, and that has stuck with them for the whole of their lives. Being vindictive, instead of encouraging, but saying things to them that have stuck in their minds and have had an emotional effect right through the whole of their lives and still does. And I wouldn't be surprised if there isn't one or two here this morning, I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up, that have been in that position of being put down when you were younger, and it's had a devastating effect on you ever since. You know, it's so easily done to wrongly judge somebody and emotionally to scar them instead of encouraging them. Let me tell you something that happened about 1963. I was working for a big civil engineering and building firm from Plymouth, and we were building the halls of residence for Exeter University in Exeter, where they're still building now, a lot of halls of residence. And I was foreman carpenter there. And I was in the office, a big old house that we used as an office, one morning, looking at some drawings, and one of the fellas came in, and he said, "Charlie," he said, "there's a guy out there who wants a job." I said, "What is he?" He said, "He's a carpenter." Well, I needed a carpenter. But what I did, I went over to the window first, and I eyed him up. He had an old berry on. He had a bruiser's nose. He was into boxing and wrestling. Lovely. He had a bruiser's nose, into boxing and wrestling, and I looked at him, and as I looked at him, I thought, he looks a handful. And I thought, he looks trouble. I'm not so sure about him. And then it's though the Holy Spirit said, "How dare you judge that man? How dare you judge him? You don't even know him. You haven't even spoken to him." And so I went out there and I said, "You want a job as a chippy?" He says, "Yes." I said, "Start Monday." And gave him a job. Some weeks later, he came to me and he said, "Charlie," he said, "I notice every day you never come into the canteen. You always go in the old shed where the bags of nails are on your own." I said, "Well, the reason for that is I've got a Bible class in the St. Thomas Baptist Church. And every day I go in that nail shed and I eat my sandwiches in there and I do my study in there in preparation for Sunday for the Bible, senior Bible class that I had then." That led to other conversations. Then it came one morning and I came into work. It was pouring a rain and so I thought, I've got to give the carpenters a job in the dry. So I put them in the ground floor of these halls of residence. You know, you had long corridors with rooms, which were going to be student rooms off of them. And I gave them all a job in the rooms. You see, and after about an hour or so, I thought, I'll go along and see how they're getting on. And I walked down there, and as I'm walking down the corridor, incidentally, this guy's name was Alan Code. As I walked down the corridor, I said, "Lord, let Alan make a decision and give his life to you." That was hardly out of my mind, and a voice called me from a room, and it was Alan Code. I'd got right level with his door. He said, "Charlie, can I see you a minute?" I said, "Yeah, I was just coming to see how you're getting on." He said, "What you've been telling me, I want Jesus in my life. What have I got to do?" I said, "I'm going to pray for you." I said, "And I want you to say amen. That's agreeing with what I'm saying. Is that okay with you?" "Yeah." Off came his berry, and he threw it on the floor, and he dropped on his knees. When I think of it, he dropped on his knees and I prayed for him. And he gave his life to Christ. Some weeks later, I came into work one morning and he had a piece of paper. He said, "Yesterday," he said, "my wife went up to North Devon to look after her gran who's ill." He said, "When I got home last night," he said, "this was on the table. Dear Alan, I've seen the difference Jesus has made in your life, and this morning I gave my life to Jesus before I went to Grandma's." I could have written him off just because of what he looked like. That's not the end of the story. 12 years later, after we came back from Congo with BMS, I was sent up to North Devon on deputation. I went into a church where I was taking an afternoon service and an evening service. After the afternoon service, the church secretary, an elderly lady, went into her house next door for tea with a couple of the congregation. Halfway through the evening, through the tea, she suddenly said, "Mr. Brown," I hate being called Mr. Brown. She said, "Mr. Brown," she said, "can I ask you a question?" She said, "What's your Christian name?" I said, "Charlie." "All right." I said, "Charlie." She said, "Do you know a man named Alan Code?" I said, "Yeah, I worked with him 12 years ago. She said, "He comes here preaching." And she said, "Nearly every time he comes here, he says, I remember the day Charlie Brown led me to Jesus." That's no credit to me. I love it when Simon read out Philippians 2 this morning. If you go to verse 13, it says, "For God is at work in you to will and act according to his good pleasure." Not "I am at work in me for him." He is at work in me for him. He takes the credit. We don't. What a wonderful ending to that guy's life. Wonderful. If you'd have known him as I knew, he had a temper. Boy, did he. I saw a window he smashed in anger, but he didn't do it after he became a Christian. You know, when God sent... who did he send? Samuel. When God sent Samuel to go to the house of Jesse, he said, "Go to Jesse, and I want you to anoint one of his sons to be the future king of Israel." And Samuel comes to Jesse's house, and he says, "I want to see each of your sons." And one after the other comes, these great big strapping guys, and as each one comes in, Samuel thinks to himself, "Oh, this has got to be the guy." No, 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 no. Until eventually they've all gone. And Samuel says to Jesse, he says, "Is this all your sons?" "Well, there's one more, you know, he's the one, he's nobody. He's up there looking after the sheep, twanging his harp, knocking out a few tunes up on the hillside." It would be a guitar today, wouldn't it? "But he's up there on the hillside, knocking out a few tunes on his harp. He's a nobody, you don't want to see him." "I want to see him," says Samuel. "Go and fetch him." And one of the sons goes and fetches him. And as he walks into the room, the Spirit of God says to Samuel, "That's the one." You see, the family see a little old teenager nobody, but God sees a king. That's the difference. It's how does God see them, not how do I see them. It's how does God see them. And thank God he sees differently than what we do, but we should see like he does. Because the Bible says, walk as Jesus walked. And if we walk as he walked, we'll see other people in the way that he sees them. I realise time's getting up. I've got to do this. Psalm 133 really spoke to me. Let me just read this. "How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters," incidentally, it doesn't say that in here, but it means the girls as well. "When brothers and sisters live together in unity, it is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the colour of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." That just as when the Aaron the priest had the oil of anointing poured over his head and it went down through his beard and onto the collar of his robe, the Bible says that that's what it's like when brothers and sisters dwell together in harmony, when we are one, that the Spirit of God permeates right through the whole fellowship and has an effect. And it's all out of love. It symbolizes brotherly love permeating through the body of Christ, the church. That's you and me. When we dwell together in unity and don't pull each other apart. There's a final verse here in that reading that we had. Yeah, just briefly. The final verse which says, no, I'm not going to say it. I think we can... Oh, yes, I will. Won't take a minute. That final verse where Jesus speaks about the word of God being proclaimed, the gospel being proclaimed. He says, don't cast your pearls before pigs and before dogs. He's not saying that people out there are pigs and dogs. He's just saying that their reaction to the preaching of the gospel will be like that. If they are not interested, they don't want to know, you can preach and preach till your eyeballs fall out and it won't make any difference. There are some people who will not respond. Jesus is not calling them pigs and dogs. I mean, if you went to a piggery and you had a big handful of pearls or precious stones and said, here you are, piggy boy, have a dose of that, he's going to just tread them underfoot because he doesn't recognize as a pig, obviously, the value of them. And there are people the same who don't recognize the value of the gospel and they won't react to it like you and I would like them to. So what do you do with somebody like that? You pray for them. It's no good hammering them with the Bible because it won't have any effect. I've got a niece lives in Dagenham, and Jean and I went one time and she was ill and we prayed for her, the bed there, and she got well. Within minutes, she was different. And she, you know what she said? She said, if you could bottle that stuff that you've got and sell it, you'd be a millionaire. Her husband, Brian, no. You can talk to your blue in the face and he'll just keep speaking at you, to try and stop you. You can't get a word in edgeways about the gospel, so I don't bother. But I pray for them. And I think that's the answer. That there, it's no good Bible bashing people who are not interested and who are not going to respond. All you can do is pray for them and leave them in God's hands. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the preciousness of the scriptures. We thank you for the preciousness of Jesus, for that wonderful way, Lord God, in which he teaches us so much that the world doesn't understand, but we bless you that we, as your people, understand what you're saying. Lord, I pray that this morning, if any one of us here has said something detrimental to somebody else, something that pulls somebody else down, Father, will you forgive us? But Lord, I just pray, as Jesus said to that woman, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. Lord, that we will repent and ask your forgiveness. Father, forgive us if we've torn somebody else apart verbally in this place, said something detrimental to them. Lord, I ask your forgiveness. If I have ever done that, or when I've done it, Lord, I ask your forgiveness. So that, Father God, we can really be that fellowship that you desire us to be, because that's where your blessing rests. So we thank you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Bless you, brother.